It's a privilege to be here and to be on the South Abbotsford Church pastoral team. 4 months just kind of still settling in and getting to know things about the church. And of course, there's many of you who I haven't had the chance to meet personally yet, but that will happen in the ensuing months and years. And I've been very appreciative of the support and the encouragement that I've received from you in these initial months. There have been some adjustments. You know, churches are different as you go from church to church. And so it was somewhat of a cultural surprise that on the first Sunday that I was actually on the platform, I found myself on my back with somebody dropping eggs over my face. Welcome to you too, you know. But it was good. That was followed up the next week in the office when Michelle very innocently looks at me and says, "Would you mind being one of the POS?" And I went, "Really?" I said. You know, I mean, I know how my boys use that term. You know, I knew that South Abbotsford was kind of more out in the country, but I didn't know. I wasn't sure until she said, "Well, pastor on site." You know, so you kind of redefine the language. And we know that language does change over time, and that also impacts names on occasion. I'll never forget, my oldest son, Andrew, was about 6 or 7, and he came home from school one day, and with those big blue eyes of his, he looked at me and he says, "Daddy," he says, "our last name's a bad word, isn't it?" So he was receiving quite an education at elementary school. I said, "Well, not when it's attached to your name or mine, then it's not a bad word." Well, Christmas is the celebration of Christ's birth. And our text this morning reveals two names of profound significance for us: Jesus and Emmanuel. The Christ child is named Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Luke writes in Acts 4:12, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved." The Christ child is also named Emmanuel because he is the God who is present to us. And John in his gospel writes, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." And I love Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this verse when he writes, "The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood." Hope is on the way has been our theme during this Advent season. Pastor Steve started us off 3 weeks ago when he reminded us that we celebrate Christ's first Advent with joy. And we anticipate with hope Christ's second advent. The second advent, he shared with us that Christ is among us in a call to be holy as he is holy. And Steve challenged us to cultivate a soft heart to the work of the Spirit in our lives so that we acknowledge our sin, confess it, and discipline ourselves to walk obediently in the light of God's word. And last week, Mike continued to direct that provocative question to us: is Jesus the one? And we discovered that Jesus is the real deal. He is the promised Messiah. He brings salvation and restoration to those who believe in him and follow after him. By the end of the sermon, I was certainly glad that I had chosen to follow Jesus, because following Mike was exhausting. I think he put on 4 kilometers while he preached. Well, this morning we discovered that there's hope in a name. We are saved in Jesus' name, and God is present to us in Jesus. I want us to consider how Matthew in our text leads us to place our hope in Jesus. And he, interestingly enough, sets the birth narrative in its context by starting with a genealogical record. Tracing one's family pedigree is once again kind of in vogue. You actually still have 2 days to buy the Ancestry DNA kit for a reduced price this Christmas and give the gift of unwrapping your own family lineage. You might want to do that. We have prepared some worksheets. Actually, Jeremiah did. I only saw them this morning, and he actually made my sermon longer than it is. But he has that gift too, you know. The kids, there's a great sermon outline here for you to follow along, and there's some genealogical records, and your parents might want to spend some time with you talking about your own family history during this Christmas season. In ancient times, a genealogical record was extremely important. It revealed a great deal about a person's character and identity. You perhaps could compare a genealogical record today to preparing a good job application, where you list your education and your experience and your skills and qualifications because you want to impress the person that you want to hire you. Genealogies really don't make for great reading, and so it's somewhat puzzling that Matthew would begin his gospel in this way. We have to keep in mind that Matthew is writing for a Jewish audience, and they would find the record of Jesus' lineage intriguing. Who does it start with? Who's in the middle? And as they scanned the list of names, they would be anticipating who it was that would be in the position of greatest honor. Who would be listed last? A genealogy is an intention getter in Matthew's day. The structure of a genealogy is also significant. Not only does Matthew begin with Abraham and traces Jesus' lineage through the line of David all the way to the exile and beyond to Joseph, but he has organized this genealogy into three groups of 14 names. N.T. Wright suggests that perhaps you could even break that down further, and as a means of emphasizing that Jesus is the goal of the whole list, he suggests that perhaps there are actually six groups of seven names. Seven is powerfully symbolic in the biblical literature. To be born at the beginning of the seventh seven is to be the climax of the whole list. And Matthew is making it abundantly clear that this birth, this baby, is what Israel has been waiting for 2,000 years. This child, at the end of the line, is the long-awaited Messiah. There are also elements in the genealogy that prepare us for some of the bizarre aspects of the birth narrative. Among his chosen people, in the royal lineage, God has worked in strange ways, and I don't have time to unpack all the stories of these characters, but you will find in this list deceit and prostitution and adultery. Foreigners are grafted in, almost like adoption today to bring somebody into your family. And perhaps you've done that in different ways of including people into your family celebrations and events. My son, my youngest son, studied at Kapanre in Sweden and then stayed and worked in a summer camp ministry and met a gal there named Marie, who the next year came on a work exchange program to Calgary, and the whole gang gathered then in Calgary for Christmas, only to discover that Marie from Sweden was really being somewhat taken advantage of in the environment that she had been called to work in here. And the kids, her friends said to her, "You got to get out of there." And Brendan calls me and he says, "Dad, I got a friend. She needs a place to stay for a couple of days. Is that okay?" "Well, sure, bring her home. You know, what's the deal?" Of course, 9 months later, at that point, she was engaged to my eldest son's best buddy, and the rest is history. They have moved to Canada, and we've become her Canadian parents. Grafted in. That happens in family lines, and it happened in the line of Jesus as well. Matthew has presented this genealogy as a way of saying, if God can work in these circumstances in this way, just wait and see what he's going to do now. We're reminded of both the faithful character of God, a God who keeps his promises, and also of a God who will break into our story with surprises. The writer of Hebrews encourages us with these words: "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." Never give up hoping in God. One more detail I want to mention about the genealogy before we move into the birth narrative. A careful reading of the texts in the Greek language will indicate that something unusual is actually to be expected. When we look specifically at verse 16, we read, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom," it's bolded, "was born Jesus, who is called the Messiah." You see, pronouns in Greek are gender specific, and they can be singular or plural. And Matthew is careful in his writing of this verse. The pronoun "of whom" is feminine singular. Mary is the mother of Jesus. His physical birth is not linked to Joseph in the text in any way other than through the genealogical record. Joseph will be the legal father of Jesus, and Jesus linked to the line of David. Physically, he is born of Mary. Well, let's look then at the birth narrative that David read for us earlier in the service. Following this genealogical record, Matthew tells the birth narrative, the story of Jesus' birth, from the perspective of Joseph. Luke's version is told through Mary's eyes, an excited young woman who is learning from an angel that she's to give birth to the Messiah. But Matthew shows us the more sober Joseph, discovering his fiancée is pregnant. In the Jewish culture of Joseph's day, marriages were arranged by the parents of the couple, in some cases years before the couple were actually of marriageable age. But once they were of age, the period of engagement began, or the period of betrothal, and it lasted an entire year. And during that year period, the couple would live separately in their parents' homes. To break the engagement during that period of engagement would actually require a divorce. It was scandalous for Mary to be discovered pregnant during her engagement to Joseph. For those of you who were in attendance a couple of weeks ago at Christmas Tales, Justin Reese did such a powerful illustration as he demonstrated in acting the angst that Joseph will have experienced and endured. The sleepless nights, wondering what to do. How to respond to this humiliation, this breach of commitment. This disregard of his love for Mary. The penalty due for Mary's unfaithfulness was death by stoning. Joseph is weighing that in the balance of his love for Mary. And because of that, he decides to respond out of his just and righteous character. Out of his love and grace, he decides to divorce her quietly. But before he can do so, he is visited by an angel in a dream, much as Mary had been earlier. "Don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived of her in her is from the Holy Spirit." Oh, really? An immaculate conception. That's a bit of a stretch, don't you think? Why would Matthew tell such a story? He is, after all, looking back and retelling Jesus' birth narrative as he understood and believed it. He believes that what he is writing is true and the best explanation of why Jesus was the person he was. Why would he open himself to ridicule? Why risk having this story discredited unless he truly believed it? Matthew was likely as aware of the rumors that were swirling around Jesus' birth as much as the writer of John was in his gospel account. You can go to John 8:41 and see that John records that some of Jesus' opponents actually considered him to be an illegitimate child. The miraculous conception, after all, in Matthew's telling, is the whole point of the story. It awakens us to what God is doing. Matthew is placing the miraculous birth of Jesus into the whole arc of the entire history of Israel, in which God was always present and at work, often in very surprising ways. Virgins don't have babies, but by the intervention of God through the Holy Spirit, Mary did. Matthew will have in mind the creative work of the Spirit in Genesis 1, where God is creating out of nothing. Or he may be thinking of Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 37 of the valley of dry bones, whereby the miraculous word of the prophetic word and the spirit, the bones come to life and flesh is added. These become living bones. And Joseph chose to trust Mary and to believe the angel. After a night of dreaming, Joseph chose hope. Hope is on the way. Joseph chooses to see his situation, Mary's scandalous pregnancy, through the eyes of faith rather than through the stares of the villagers. And he takes Mary home to be his wife. And when Mary delivers her baby, he names him Jesus, just as the angel had instructed him. It was a popular boy's name at the time. It's the same as the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Yahweh helps, or the Lord helps, or the Lord is salvation. Joshua, who followed Moses, led the people of Israel into the promised land. And if we jump ahead into John's gospel, we discover that Jesus is going to comfort his disciples with the promise of a place prepared for them. An eternal home in the heavenly promised land. It was the angel in his dream that had told him to name him Jesus. And then he added the reason, because he will save his people from their sins. Sin is common to all humanity. We all fall short. We miss the mark. We fail to live up to God's standard. The law given by Moses points us to our sin and the fact that we fall short. But Jesus comes as our Savior to bridge the gap between us and God. Jesus completes what the law of Moses pointed to. The message that is being conveyed to Matthew's Jewish audience is that Jesus will rescue his people not from slavery in Egypt, but from slavery to sin. From the exile that they have suffered, not just in Babylon, but in their own hearts and lives. Paul, later writing in Romans 10, 9, 10, and 13, will make very clear the saving power of Jesus. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Salvation in Jesus, I submit to you, is both a present reality and a future hope. As followers of Jesus, we are heaven-bound. A promised land awaits us. But to follow Jesus is to live life now in step with the Creator, to live in peace with God, to be at peace with ourselves and with our brothers and sisters in Christ and our neighbors and our creation. To be saved in Jesus' name is to be free from sin, free from fear, free from anxiety, free to be all that God intended us to be, sons and daughters of God. To be saved is to have our identity anchored in Jesus. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. We are saved in Jesus' name. There's a second name that is included in our text, Matthew includes in his birth narrative, and that is Emmanuel. God is present to us in Jesus. Verse 22 in our text is really an interlude in the story, and it introduces the prophetic voice of Isaiah. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And Matthew's use of this verse from Isaiah defines the significance of Jesus' character, linking him to the God who has always been present to save his people. Much focus is put on Isaiah's use of the word virgin and the variations of the word in the Hebrew text and the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. But to focus on the word virgin again is to miss the point of the story. We already know that Mary is a virgin and that she is pregnant by the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit. Matthew chooses to reference the Isaiah text to inform his readers that in Jesus, God is present to save. God is Emmanuel. Jesus is Emmanuel. It's important for us to remember that in the Old Testament, writers wrote or spoke the word of God to their generation. Isaiah 7:14 has a cultural and a historical context. King Ahaz of Judah is fearing an invasion from the north, a coalition of Israel, the northern kingdom, and Syria, who are wanting Judah to join with them to fight against Assyria because Assyria was coming in to take control of the region. And in the midst of this crisis, Isaiah brings a message to be patient and to trust in God. The prophetic message is illustrated by the names of the prophet's children. Isaiah's first message to Ahaz in chapter 7 of Isaiah verse 3 carried the promise of hope. His first son's name meant a remnant shall return. You may be carried off into exile, but trust me, you will be restored. So to reinforce his message, God through Isaiah instructs Ahaz to ask for a sign. And as a demonstration of his lack of faith and unwillingness to trust in God, Ahaz refuses to ask for a sign. So Isaiah gives him one. A child will be born, and his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. And the context again closes it in. The judgment that will follow in this child's time is before that child that is born in Ahaz's day will know the difference to choose from right to wrong. And the age of accountability in the Jewish culture was age 12. So it comes to fruition. This revelation of God's character in Isaiah's time has been a central confession about God throughout the entire Old Testament. God says to Isaac in Genesis 26:3, I will be with you. Moses in Exodus chapter 3 comes to know God as the great I am, the God who is present to save. God is saying to Ahaz, I will be with you in this crisis. Will you believe? Will you trust me? And Ahaz disregards God's gracious offer and faces judgment. It's possible that Matthew may have inserted this verse not only to introduce us to the character of Jesus, but also as a warning to his readers and to us that to reject God's offer of salvation in Jesus will lead to judgment and a life lived without the recognition of the presence of God in your life. Jesus was in his earthly life and in his glorified state and always has been the God who is present to save. The God present to meet us at our point of need. To accept Jesus as Savior is to experience him as Emmanuel. Jane Sperling's story, which we saw in the video, of providing the antelope at their time of need, is such a great illustration of the God who is present to us. Matthew's whole gospel is actually framed with this amazing declaration of Jesus' character, the God who is present to us. At the start, in this birth narrative, Matthew writes, "They call him Emmanuel." It's not Jesus' father or mother who call him Emmanuel, it's they. And I think Matthew was referring, yes, initially to the disciples, but really to all those who by faith acknowledge Jesus as Savior. So it includes believers today, it includes you and me. John, in his revelation, in his vision in Revelation 7, after all, sees a great multitude from every nation, tribe, people and language. All who have confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior will gather around that throne in the promised land. To accept him as Savior is to experience him as Emmanuel. So Matthew begins his gospel referencing Jesus as Emmanuel, but that's also his reference at the conclusion of his gospel. Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you." Can you hear the disciples gasp? How can we do that? And then Jesus reassures them, "And remember, I will be with you always, to the end of the age. Remember, I am Emmanuel. I am the God who is present to you." Matthew's message is this: the same God that has always been with his people throughout all of history and who has revealed himself as present now in the world, in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is going to continue to be present with the disciples. He's going to be present throughout the history of the church. He is present to you. He is present to me. He's present to all of us as we seek to be faithful in carrying out the commission of calling people to believe in and follow Jesus. Oh yes, brothers and sisters. There is hope in a name. We are saved in Jesus' name. Joseph named him Jesus. But let's not also forget that God is present to us in Jesus. He is Emmanuel. And to accept him as Savior is to experience him as Emmanuel. How would we need to respond this morning to what the scriptures have brought to us? Mike concluded his sermon time last Sunday with calling those who have yet to confess Christ as Lord to consider that. And I would really be amiss if I didn't give the same challenge that perhaps this Christmas, there are those here who have yet to respond to the Christ child who is named Jesus, this one who will save his people from their sin. The text calls us to a point of decision. Will you, in fact, accept forgiveness in Jesus' name? So if that's the Spirit's touch on your life this morning, I'm going to invite you, as the worship team leads, that you would come forward, and members of the prayer team and staff will be here at the front ready to pray with you. Let's celebrate this Christmas that Jesus is our Savior. But in Jesus, we also have a sign. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And so I challenge you, if Jesus is the Lord of your life, and you are celebrating this Christmas with joy and in freedom and rejoicing in your Savior, make sure you take time in your family Christmas celebrations to reminisce with your family. How have you, in fact, experienced Jesus, the God who is present to you? How has he touched your life this past year and met you at your point of need and surprised you in wonderful ways? There's hope in a name. Joseph named him Jesus, and we call him Emmanuel, God with us. Amen.